Welcome to Excerpts from the Open Forum. On this program, we'll hear Mr. Harold Camping answering pre-recorded questions regarding issues from the Bible. Here's our first question.
Hello. I have a couple of questions. First, regarding the end of the church age. As I understand what you're saying, those that would not depart out of the church are demonstrating their unbelief. Am I correct in understanding that?
Well, if they are aware that they have been commanded, that the Bible commands that they are to come out, then it means that there's a serious question about whether they are truly trusting in the Word of God or whether they're trusting in their church or something else. But I don't know what's going on in their heart. I don't know. I can't make a judgment in any individual's case.
Okay. But in general, you seem to be saying that if we don't leave the churches, that...
Well, it is. Let's put it this way. God has set up a mechanism by which he is separating the wheat from the tares. The wheat are the true believers that have existed in the local congregations throughout the church age. The tares are those who think they are true believers. They've been told they are true believers. They believe in their own heart they're true believers, but they are not. And because they are not, their trust ultimately is going to be in something other than Christ alone. It'll be in the church or in their confession or in something else, and they will not obey the command normally to come out. And perhaps that would be the general condition of most of those remaining in, although there may be some who are still in, who are studying this matter. They're disturbed, they're wondering, maybe we better come out, but they just haven't made the step yet. And I don't know the condition of each individual in the local congregation. All I can say is, however, to remain there right now is the most dangerous thing imaginable, because the Bible says that those who remain will be given a strong delusion by God himself. And that's scary because it means instead of leading them to truth, they may be led deeper into a position where they don't understand truth.
Now, by the same token, if you are wrong, where would that put you and those that are also teaching the same thing?
Well, I have had to ask myself that question again and again. What a terrible thing. What a terrible... I can tell you this is one of the most awesome subjects that I have ever had to teach in my over 45 years of teaching. People, you have to come out of the local congregations. It appears as if I am destroying Christ's work. It's as if I am in total opposition to Christ's work. So that's a very serious matter. But I have determined that I have done my homework in the Bible. I truly have researched this as carefully as possible. And now I have been teaching this for several years. And there are thousands of people who also have been searching this out. And we have just come to the conclusion, yes, we have understood this correctly altogether. Now, we'll have to just decide, are we going to teach what we understand the Bible to say, or are we going to ask questions? Well, I know, but supposing I teach it wrong, then what? And then what? Well, we better do our homework first and make sure through as we pray for wisdom and as we continually seek wisdom from God that we are teaching what the Bible says. And I can't speculate about any other thing.
Okay, my question regarding 1 Corinthians 11:26, where it speaks about the supper and proclaiming the Lord's death till he comes. Doesn't that imply that we're to be partaking of the supper until he comes? And at least under the scriptural mandate that I see, that would be under the authority of the elders and pastors.
Well, and there are those who read it that way, and normally we might want to read it that way. But you have to remember two things. Number one, the Bible nowhere tells us how often to partake of the Lord's Supper. They were commanded to partake of the Passover feast, for example, until the coming of Christ, the first coming of Christ. They were to partake of that once a year. No command was ever given in the New Testament as to how often the Lord's Supper is to be partaken of. It just simply says, as often as ye partake of it, ye do it in remembrance of me. Secondly, you remember the Lord's death until he comes. Now, it's not saying you continue to remember until he comes, but you are remembering two things, two very important aspects of God's salvation plan. You're looking at, you're to remember that he went to the cross to pay for your sins, and you are to remember that he's coming again to claim his bride and to have the marriage feast of the bride and the lamb, which was anticipated by the Lord's Supper, just as the Lord's Supper looked back on the broken body and the shed blood of Christ. And so while you can read there, if you wish, the idea that God is telling you how long you are to remember the Lord's death, that's one thing, but the language is such that is not demanded at all. Actually, more accurate if we look at this. We remember two things. We remember the Lord's death. We remember he's coming again to complete our salvation.
Okay, the other question I had was from Ephesians chapter 4, where it speaks of the apostles and the prophets and evangelists and pastors.
Yes.
For the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry and edifying the body of Christ until we all come to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man. It seems to me to imply that there's that these works of elders and pastors and so forth is for the edifying of the body till we all come to the unity of faith. I'm assuming a perfect man.
Well, now, excuse me. You know, first of all, it doesn't mention elders here. It's very significant. He says apostles. Now, apostles are those who are sent. During the church age, every true believer was technically an apostle because we're sent out, although we normally only think of the 12 apostles. And during this time of the latter rain, every true believer is still an apostle, is still being sent. The same is prophets. Now, we read in Acts chapter 2 where God indicated that beginning with the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, every believer is a prophet. That is, a prophet declares the word of God, that was true during the church age, and it's also true as we are going through this time of the latter rain, and the true believers are to continue to prophesy, that is, to declare the word of God. The same with evangelists. Now, evangelists are the same idea as prophets. They are to evangelize or to declare the gospel, and that doesn't change. That doesn't change. That was not a particular mandate to the churches. That was simply to every true believer.
When it
talks about pastors, now, a pastor is a shepherd. And every true believer is a shepherd, as we shepherd the peoples of the world, sharing the gospel with them. We, in our local congregations, have elected to name one individual normally, or two or three if it's a large congregation, as pastors. But technically speaking, every true believer is a shepherd, as he is caring for the sheep, the unsaved of the world, and that again continues right through our day.
And it's a minor application of the passage, as opposed to, yes, I do agree I pastor my family and I watch over others,
yes.
But it seemed to be in from the scriptures here that this is referring to really pastors as we know them in the local congregation.
Well, that's only because you're making that application. It doesn't talk about a local congregation here at all. We simply have to read the Bible and read the verse and let it speak. During the church age, of course, we would look at this and identify it with the local congregation because we have a pastor in our local congregation. But that does not mean that that was the only area in which this verse was applying. The fact is that every true believer has the work of pastoring, and the same way with teaching. Anytime we witness to someone, we are teaching, and we still have teachers today. I, for example, am still teaching, even though I'm not connected with any kind of a local congregation.
I had a couple questions that I wanted to ask. In Genesis 22, where God is telling Abraham to take Isaac to use him as a sacrifice, to kill him. Doesn't that picture God himself and pointing to the New Testament? Because he was going to be carrying his own cross?
Yes, altogether. Abraham is a picture of God the Father. Isaac is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just like Isaac was his only begotten son, so, that is by Sarah, it was his only begotten son, so it is also true that Christ was his only begotten son of the Father.
And I have another question that I read and I see the other religions throughout the world. That in the beginning, after Eve and Adam had sinned, they quickly wanted to, you know, sew fig leaf trees together to cover themselves because they felt shame. But the women that cover themselves these days, wouldn't they feel shame if they took their covering off because they don't have the spiritual blood covering of Christ?
Well, you see, that's very interesting that before they fell into sin, they had no covering. They didn't need a covering. Because there was no sin, there was no wrong ideas of any kind in their head. It was a time of great perfection. But when they sinned, they immediately felt their nakedness, saw their nakedness, and spiritually, their physical nakedness was a picture of their spiritual nakedness, that their sinful attitude, their sinful thoughts, their sinful actions were completely exposed to God, so they tried to physically cover themselves, which was a picture of us trying to cover our sins so that God cannot see them. And so they tried to cover their sins with fig leaves, and fig leaves later on became a picture of the nation of Israel. And as a matter of fact, the nation of Israel was trusting in itself, in its careful keeping of the ceremonial laws, the burnt offerings and the blood sacrifices and the feast days and so on, as an antidote, as a covering, as a basis upon which they could stand before God righteously. And of course that was not adequate. The covering that we need is the covering of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was typified by a lamb that was slaughtered, by an animal that was slaughtered. And that is why Christ gave Adam and Eve, or covered them with animal skins, which was a dramatic picture of the fact this is what is required to have our sins covered. That is, we have to have the covering of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ.
You are listening to excerpts from the Open Forum on Family Radio. Mr. Harold Camping is answering pre-recorded questions about the Bible. If you'd like to hear more of Mr. Camping's teaching, you can hear and even download Open Forum broadcasts, Bible studies, and more. Just go to familyradio.com and click on Audio Archives. Let's continue now with another question.
I have like three questions to ask. One is Mark 16, 17, and 18.
Mark 16, verse 17 and 18, yes. Only because we know that Christ spoke in parables, and without a parable did he not speak, are we able to understand what Christ is saying. Because he said in Mark 16, verse 17, "These signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." And if we don't understand that Christ spoke in parables, and look for a spiritual meaning to these words, there's no possibility of understanding these words at all. But when we understand, for example, that a serpent in the Bible is frequently used as a picture of Satan, and before we're saved, that we are under the authority of Satan. He is our master. But now that we become saved, we rule over him. We plunder his house as we share the gospel, and it's like a snake handler now who rules over the serpents. He can pick up serpents. It says, for example, if they drink any deadly thing, it will not harm them. If this were not a parable, we would read this and say, "Oh, well, I'm a believer, so I can drink strychnine or cyanide or some other deadly poison, and it will not hurt me." Doesn't it say that? Oh, won't it? Won't it? Those who have tried it have died. But the fact is that if we look at this spiritually, when we became saved, we drank of the pure water of the gospel. And if we listen to a false doctrine or a false religion of some kind, it is like we are listening to poison water. It's like we are listening to that which is something that will kill us. We read, for example, in Deuteronomy, where it talks about Deuteronomy 32, verse 32, talking about the unsaved in Old Testament days, "For their vine is of Sodom and of the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall, their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of dragons and the cruel venom of asps." In other words, they are bringing doctrines altogether contrary to the Word of God, and it is like poisoned wine. And yet here in Mark 16, it says that if we're a true believer, if we happen to be hearing a wrong doctrine, while it is poisoned wine, it cannot harm us because we are safe and secure in Christ. And then when it talks about speaking in other tongues, it doesn't mean that we change our language in any way. It means that we now have an understanding of certain words. Before we're saved, we can talk about heaven and hell and salvation and damnation and other things of that nature. But we really don't understand what they are because we have not really experienced that, and we're not infilled by the Holy Spirit to understand, as we will be able to when we become saved. When we become saved, we still use the same words, but we have now a much better understanding of what those words mean, because we have become saved.
So when you lay hands on people, you do not have the power to heal them. So what does laying hands on?
Well, now there again, you see, is the gospel engaged in physical healing? Let's make the assumption that Christ came to provide physical healing. Then the gospel would be a great disaster. I have known those who have been notable preachers of healing, and yet eventually they got cancer or a heart disease or something, and they died. So what did all the healing do for them? And all those that they claim that they healed, eventually they died. In other words, if the gospel has to do with physical healing, then it miraculous healing, then it is a great disaster, because everybody dies. And normally we die of a disease. But there is a disease that is way more terrible than any physical disease, and that is the disease of sin that will bring us into the second death, eternal damnation. And that is the disease that Christ came to heal us of, because when we become saved, we are given eternal life, and we are never going to have to answer for our sins. And that is the laying hand on hands, so that people can become freed from the disease of sin, simply means we share the gospel with them, and it is God who has to apply that gospel to the lives of those that he plans to save. And all, incidentally, you notice it says, these signs will follow those that believe. Wherever the gospel has been throughout the history of the world, there have been believers, and we would be able to see these signs. That is, they take place in the lives of those who do become true believers.
My next question is John chapter 9, verses 1 through 3.
John chapter 9, there we read about the man who was born blind, and as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work." And then it goes on to indicate that he made the man that was blind to see. Now that blind man was a picture again. The Christ did not come just to give physical sight to those who are blind, because again, those who receive physical sight, they eventually die. And so what good did the physical sight do them? But this man who was born blind is a picture of all of us. Every human being, spiritually, we are blind. And Christ is the only one who can give us spiritual eyes to see, so that which identifies with eternal life and the fact that we see Christ as truly as our Savior.
Hi, Mr. Camping.
Yes.
I'd like to tell you, it's a great pleasure to talk to you. I listen to you every night on the way home from work. My name's Joe. I live in Delaware. I have one quick question. Did Jesus have a brother? One of my customers a couple of weeks ago said that he did, and I'm a new child of God, and want to tell everyone, if they don't haven't heard the Word of God or haven't been introduced to Him yet, they need to be done so soon. God bless you, Harold. I'll take my answer off the air. Thank you very much.
Yes, Jesus had at least three half-brothers. Now, half-brothers, because remember, the Father of Jesus is God. Jesus simply took up, was God who took up residency in the womb of Mary in order to be given a human nature. And he did not have an earthly father at all. But Mary, for whom Jesus was the firstborn, afterward was married to Joseph, and Joseph and she bore other children. We read in Mark chapter 6, in verse 3, where his friends in Nazareth, where he grew up, said of him, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simeon?" Four brothers. Did I say three? It should have been four. Four brothers. "And are not his sisters here with us?" So he had at least two sisters. That we know for sure. That's Mark 6, incidentally, verse 3.